Well, dear friends, Habakkuk, I hope you have been finding it thus far extremely relevant to the hour we find ourselves living in. Isn't it amazing that something that was written over 2,600 years ago can speak to the living today? Habakkuk, just by way of recap, was a man, as we saw and has seen, was living in times very much like ours, times of moral decay, spiritual demise. We often, a lot of people today, even secular writers, speak of these times we're in as post-Christian times. Some are even calling them post-truth times. These are very similar to Habakkuk's situation that he found himself in, a time when Israel had, if you had moved on from pure religion as they used to know it. And there was no sign of revival for Habakkuk. Prayers were made, cries went up, but God seemed to be inactive. And you remember those two questions that Habakkuk had: how long and why? Here was a man who did know how to rejoice in the Lord. You get to the end of Habakkuk and you come to chapter 3, we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves, but chapter 3 verse 18, and Habakkuk says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation." He knew how to joy in God, but he also knew how to weep before the Lord. And we must learn that special balance, that important balance of rejoicing before the Lord, but weeping before the Lord. And this minor prophet's approach then to life is one for us to imitate. His pleas must be our pleas. His wrestlings must be our wrestlings. His confidences must be ours, for his God is our God. And he was perplexed. As we saw last time, he was wrestling with this question. God had spoken into his confusion. And isn't it, praise God, that God is a God who speaks. He's not silent. He's not a dumb idol. He's not mute. He actually responds to Habakkuk's life. He responds to Habakkuk's situation. And he speaks into the darkness of Habakkuk. And this is calls for us to never despair. We worship a God who speaks. You know the hymn, don't you? Sometimes a light surprises a Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healing in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. God often allows us to experience depths of darkness that he might speak his light into our lives. And here God spoke to the prophet right where he was, reassuring him. You remember in chapter 1, verse 5, "Look among the nations, be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe that it will toll to you." Habakkuk, I'm working, but I'm working beyond your ability to comprehend. But I am working. And what a comfort that would have been. And yet, it didn't leave all his questions unanswered. Because the way in which God was working was proposing Habakkuk some questions of the righteousness and the wisdom and the justice of God's doings. How is it right to use, as Habakkuk speaks of, a more unrighteous people to judge an unrighteous people? He struggles to reconcile God's goodness in this. And therefore we come then to our verses this evening, and we see what Habakkuk does and then what Habakkuk is told. And what Habakkuk does is what we must do in our perplexity and crisis and struggles and uncertainties and confusions. And what God speaks to Habakkuk is what we must hear in our times of distress. Well, what must we do? Well, firstly, we must do what Habakkuk did: seek the voice of God. Seek the voice of God. Verse 1. He's unburdened himself. He's expressed his confusion. "I will stand by my watch. I will set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." Habakkuk knows that the answer is not with God. The problem, sorry, is not with God. And you know that from that verse. Why? Because he's anticipating being corrected. He knows that God does have a solution to his problem. He just doesn't know it. And so he withdraws that he might seek God's voice. To seek God's voice, then, we see a principle of how we are to seek God's voice. The kinds of people, what characterizes the Lord's people who hears God speak to them. Now, you know I'm not speaking about those who receive new revelation. I shouldn't need to caveat that, really. We've covered that ground. But I mean those who experimentally, on a day by day, hear God speak to them. Because it's one thing, we're all here hearing the word of God, but isn't it true that sometimes you feel like the Lord has spoken to you? And you know that all the word of God is addressed to you, and so it's all Him speaking to you. But there are times, aren't there, where you hear God speak right into your confusion. And this is what Habakkuk is wanting to happen. He does he basically has no other options left but to wait on the voice of God. He withdraws. He withdraws from the noise and the commotion and the television and the radio and blue water. He withdraws from all the noise of men. He finds himself a watchtower where he will hear God speak. The watchtower is a place of vision, isn't it? This is symbolic. Obviously, he literally did it, don't get me wrong, but often the prophet's actions have symbolical meaning. The watchtower was a place, the prophets were called watchmen, weren't they? They were to look out for danger. Now, the watchtower was a place where centurions and soldiers would keep on the lookout for enemies. And the prophet, by doing that, was to look out for what God was going to say to keep God's people safe. And so he goes to the watchtower. It was the symbolic place of revelation for the Lord's prophets, where he could see things as they really are. Because that's the truth. All our problems, all my problems happen when my eyesight loses focus. When I stop viewing my life and what's going on in the world and what's going on in my nation according to God's word, and I view it according to the man's word. So he withdraws away from the human mind. You could even say away from his own thoughts, away from his own voice, to seek the divine voice. He's effectively, by withdrawing, saying, I need to subject my emotions, my feelings, and my thoughts to the divine voice, to the voice that can calm waves. Only God's voice can calm the storm. Both literally, it really does calm storms, you can calm nature, but even the storms in our heart, the storms in our mind, any other voice is not sufficient to calm often the chaos that ensues our hearts and our minds. And this is the battle for the believer. The Habakkuk's battle is our battle. The battle for the believer on a daily basis is to subject every thought, opinion, and attitude and take it captive and make it submit to the mind of Christ, to the word of Christ. We say, speak, O Lord, with Habakkuk. Your servant listens. He has gone to the vision, the valley of vision, the valley of truth, the place where God speaks. This also, secondly, implies humility, doesn't it? This implies humility. I touched on this. He anticipates correction. I will see what I will say when I am corrected. This is a challenge, isn't it? Often when we're overwhelmed, we often feel the victim, don't we? But perhaps we need to learn from Habakkuk. Perhaps I need to learn that most of the time our fears lie in our wrong perspectives, lying our faulty reasoning. What's interesting is, if you read all of the things that God speaks to Habakkuk in this chapter, and we can't cover it all in detail, but even that great promise in verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, that's already been said through the other prophets. There's nothing here that hasn't actually already been predicted by Isaiah, by Jeremiah. Habakkuk would have known these things, but he's taken his eyes off these things. He's forgotten these things. God, interestingly, doesn't necessarily bring him new revelation. Verse 20, another promise. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Did he not know that before? Is that a new knowledge for him? Is that a new thought? No, but it's something that God is bringing to bear to him at that particular moment. We, like Habakkuk, need to take a step back, my friends, in these days. But we need to have regular times of withdrawal from the news. We really do. And from the television. If we are not hearing God speak, we wonder why we get overwhelmed. If you're only hearing the voice of men, as we saw this morning, no wonder we begin to become unsettled and fearful. because we're hearing the voices of other people who are also fearful and unsettled. Now is a time, my dear friends, to flee from the voice of men to the voice of the Almighty. It is those who know their God who will do valiantly. And to know your God means hearing from your God. It means getting up every morning and saying, I feel this, I think this, but I'm now going to bring these things and these thoughts and these feelings, and I'm going to bring them to God's word. And I'm going to subject them, I'm going to subject these uncertainties that I feel to the divine certainties. We are called, like Caleb and Joshua of old, to be of a different spirit, as the scriptures say. To view things through the lens of God's word to us and his promises to us. That if God is for us, nothing can overcome us. It makes me think of the hymn in our hymn book, How Firm a Foundation. Effectively, Habakkuk is seeking that foundation. He's seeking to find somewhere to rest his feet, to see what the Lord will say to me, something that he can base and go forward living upon. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid up for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? And these are the truths we need to hear in these days. We have no answers in ourselves. And when we're overwhelmed, we need to stop listening to other people who are overwhelmed. We need to listen to the one who's not overwhelmed. Because one thing I know is God is not worried right now. Our God is in heaven and he does all he pleases. God has not changed. God is not shaken. We have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And if we are following Jesus Christ, he has not lost his grip on us. Now you may lose your grip on him. Praise God, it's not your grip on him which takes you to heaven, it's his grip on you.
Amen.
But it is true, if you lose your grip on him, you lose present comfort. What a friend we have in Jesus, and all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we did not carry everything to God in prayer. Habakkuk is doing what the Old Testament saints were told to do in Deuteronomy chapter 30. He's clinging to God. He's standing, he's taking a step back saying, God, I have no one else to turn to but you. What will you say to me? Correct me. Show me what I must think and what I must feel. Lord, I am prone to think like this. I am prone to feel like this. But Lord, teach me. Give me clarity. Give me perspective. You know, often most of my problems, and I'm sure it's true for you, is when there is a problem and I try and solve or resolve the problem in my own mind. I think men maybe find this harder than women. Perhaps we're problem fixers, we like to find solutions. But that's often where despair comes, that's where anxiety comes, because sometimes we're confronted with things that are beyond our wisdom. I've learned that through this process. Habakkuk, This wasn't something he could work out in his mind. But he did the right thing. He went to the God of wisdom. This is a New Testament language which would effectively say, Lord, give me wisdom. Give me understanding. Give me discernment. Oh, how good it would be for this church if every single one of its members was listening to God's voice more than the voice of men. How good it would be to unplug the TV and plug in the Bible. You think of the Emmaus Road. They were very downcast, weren't they? We thought this was going to be the Messiah. We thought he was going to redeem Israel. They were pretty sad, weren't they, Luke 24? What was the solution? What did Jesus do? He opened up the scriptures to them. And they realised that all their anxieties and worries were not rational or not warranted. Everything had happened as God had said. Now, had they not read those scriptures before? Oh, they had. But Christ had to bring those scriptures to bear on their circumstances and on the events that were going on in their lives. And all that happened in Jerusalem that they had witnessed. You know, Peter, he, you know, often gets used, illustrated, but, you know, the minute his eyes are on Jesus, he stands, doesn't he, on the water. And he's walking to him. He takes his eyes off the Lord, and he focuses on the storms, and he sinks. My gut conviction today about the modern, most modern Christians in the United Kingdom, including, and I know this because I'm speaking really out of my own experience too, I think most of us are overwhelmed because our eyes are on the situation. Our eyes are easily on the circumstances. Our eyes are on the problems. Our eyes are on everything around us. And God would say to us this evening, do what Habakkuk did. Come away. Come aside. Listen to me. Let me refocus you. Let me remind you of what you already know and sort of resync all your thoughts and put them in balance. The word is a lamp to our feet, isn't it? You know, it shows you where you should go. But if you stop using it, you'll find yourself in the darkness of your own thoughts, your own feelings, your own impressions, and culture's empty solutions. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter, when he wrote his letter to the believers who were suffering terrible persecution, and would have been tempted, like we are, to lose heart, to give up, to lose their sense of priority. Is it really worth following the Lord when it costs all this much? And listen to what he exhorts them to do. We have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed. Other translations say to pay attention to, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Pay attention to it. You've got to keep close to this. It's a light. You can't take your eyes off it. Now, I think this applies to unbelievers too, doesn't it? People today are saying, the world's such a mess. Where is God in such a messed up world? One of my neighbours said to me, it feels like the world has gone mad. To which we say, well, Habakkuk tells you the answer. Have you taken a step back and considered what God has to say? Have you consulted the word of God? And there you would find why there are wars, why there is suffering, why there is death, why there are all of these things. It's all told for us in the book. And it's because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And all that we're seeing around us is not out of control. It's exactly what God has said happens in a world which has turned its back on God. That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's the first thing. Second thing we must do is, when God speaks, we must steadfastly rely on God's word. Habakkuk's not disappointed, and neither will you be if you make a habit of coming aside and seeking God to speak to you. We read those wonderful words in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on the tablets, that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Is he disappointed? No. God answers him, and he brings him a vision. But he puts this little kind of introduction to his vision. He tells him that this vision that I'm asking you to write down, which obviously then is unfolded from verses 4 all the way through to verse 20, this vision is certain. It will speak. It will not lie. There may seem to be delays. There may seem to be times when it doesn't look like it's going to happen. Wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not actually tarry. Though it may seem slow, it will not be slow. All God's promises are going to come and be fulfilled exactly on time. It's like when Christ came, the language of Scripture is in the fullness of time. At the right moment, Christ came in to the world. Well, what a comfort this must have been for Habakkuk in all the confusion. God speaks to him of certainties. The word of God is the only sure foundation. Every word of God proves true. It comes from the God who knows all, is at the beginning, middle, and end, and who holds the reins of history. And what he has spoken is for the good of his people, not just Habakkuk. Notice that. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. Now that word read is not the best word. The Hebrew word is the word to speak out, to call out. So the idea is you write this down and whoever reads it is going to run to proclaim it. This is a word which is meant to go from Habakkuk and go right the way through all God's people to lift their spirits and comfort their hearts. The truth here that he gives to Habakkuk is so good, so certain, that it needs to be heard by all for all's benefit, that they might have calm in times of turbulence. And this is what the word of God is to us, isn't it? Why do we get frightened? Because of uncertainties. And God speaks to an uncertain man in an uncertain world of certainties. For an appointed time, these things are definitely going to happen. Right, that language is a direct replica or copy of Genesis 18 verse 14, where we read, when obviously Sarah is told she's going to have a child, and the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I'm old?'" And then the Lord says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." It seemed illogical. It seemed like it would never happen. But God said, no, there's going to be a set day, a set time, an appointed time when it will happen. It will perform. God gives no empty words. God gives no empty promises. It will not lie. And therefore, when we read of what God is going to do, it should concern us all. Because the ultimate fall here predicted of Babylon, because that's what this vision is. It's a vision of the fall of the civilization of Babylon, the empire of Babylon. These predictions transcend Babylon. They transcend Babylon. Everything that God said would happen to Babylon in these verses happened to Babylon. But in Scripture, Babylon is symbolic of far more than just Babylon. Babylon, if you like, epitomizes and symbolizes in Scripture the anti-God world. Babylon symbolizes the world that is hostile to Jesus Christ and his church. This is abundantly clear. There's lots of places. Don't turn there for time reasons. I'll just take you to a few places. For example, when Peter signs off his letter, he says, "She who is in Babylon." Now, Babylon Empire had become extinct by the time that Peter was writing these words. Who was Babylon then? Rome. At that current day, Rome was the anti-God, anti-Christian world. It was the Gentile world, the unbelieving world that was contrary to the ways of God. And you get to Revelation, and you read of the end times, and Babylon turns up again. We read in Revelation 17, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" There's direct linkage here to Habakkuk, because it speaks about them making the nations drunk. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And here it is. "And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.'" And moving over to Revelation 18, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" So in Scripture, Babylon in our day is the world. And that's why, for example, God's people were told to come out of Babylon. Paul used that same language in the Corinthians, that they're to come out of the world, come out of Babylon, come out of the system which is so anti-Christian. And therefore, when we read of these certainties concerning the fall of Babylon, not only do we know these things really did happen, but we are also speaking of events which concern us all. The great day. The great day when God will judge the world in righteousness. The literal fall predicted here, the certain fall predicted here of Babylon, typifies the ultimate fall of the anti-Christian, anti-Christ world system. And therefore, we are reading of things that have a now and not yet fulfillment, a partial fulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Now, therefore, as we come to these certain things that God speaks to Habakkuk, what are some of the things that come out and how are they relevant? Well, in verse 5, what's absolutely clear in verse 5, I haven't got time to read through all the verses, but in verse 5, what we are told, what Habakkuk is told, is that Babylon is still going to be allowed a great degree of success. Things are not going to get better in the short term. Things are not going to get easier in the short term. He enlarges his desire as hell. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. And that has immediate relevance to us. We shouldn't be surprised at all that's going on. We shouldn't be surprised at the laws of the past and all that goes on in our society. Christ never promised things were going to get better. Christ actually said, you know, that lawlessness will increase on the earth. And when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith? Habakkuk was concerned, wasn't he? The godly seem to be vanishing, the law seems to be powerless. Well, he's told here that things aren't necessarily going to get better in the short term, in verse 5. All nations are going to be gathered under this wicked power. But, then 5 woes are pronounced on Babylon. 5 woes in verse 6, verse 9, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 19. Woe, verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his, plundering other nations, plundering their stuff, plundering their possessions. Well, what's the outcome going to be? They're going to be plundered. They're going to lose everything that they've stolen. Verse 9, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. Think they can't be harmed, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster, that he may set his nest on high. This is the idea, isn't it? You know, an eagle has its nest on high. It's the idea of being untouchable, being without harm. And that's how so many people think today. I'm untouchable. God can't judge. God can't do anything to me. I'm not afraid. Woe to him. Woe to him. Woe to those in verse 12 who labour and live for materialism. Nations that weary themselves in vain. Everything that the nations build, everything that Babylon has done, everything that they've produced, they're labouring simply to feed the fire. It's all going to be consumed. Verse 19, woe to them who trust in idols. Verse 15, now verse 15 is very clear link to what we read in Revelation. If you read it closely, what you've got there is Babylon, it seemed to me, from reading these verses, they weren't just content with being drunk and sexually immoral themselves. And you think of when Daniel, when the writing was on the wall, what was the king of Babylon doing? Getting drunk, having an orgy. But they were content to also spread such shameful behaviour to the other nations as well. So woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle. But what's the point? Well, if you shame other people, you will be shamed. What Habakkuk is being told is sit tight. Sit tight. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't throw the towel in. I am speaking of things that will surely happen. You don't need to panic. You don't need to stress. Because Babylon's time is coming. Their empire is not secure. They will pay for what they have done. Everything they are doing will be in vain. They will serve my purposes, not their own purposes. The future is guaranteed. Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk is being told here that the destiny is not the destiny of the world, the destiny of God's people is not Babylon. The destiny of the world is God. The world will one day, Habakkuk. You know, you compare verse 14 to chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. What is effectively what you're longing for, Habakkuk, it is going to happen. There is coming a day when the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, Habakkuk, you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. And so many of our problems, especially as Christians, as we live in these uncertain times and the pressures we face, is that we're constantly being tempted to think, is the cost really worth it? Is it really worth following the Lord? Is it really worth being faithful to Him when so much is at stake? And what Habakkuk's being told is what we need to be told: the world is passing away. Babylon will fall. Don't throw your lot in with a fallen empire. Remain faithful. Hope in God. You could summarize, verse 14, if you like, summarizes, if you like, these woes in that the future is with God. The future is with God. We are on the winning side. We are on the victory side. Our future is great because our future is with God. And I don't know what some of us will face in these days, but there is reason enough there. If we just had a bit of a long-term perspective, it may tarry, we may have to wait, it may get hard, it may get worse, it may get really bad, but it will surely come. One day, my dear friends, you will be standing on a redeemed earth. Do you believe that?
Amen.
What did Job say? I know the verse I want to say. Maybe one of you can pluck it out and you can get the verse I'm trying to quote. But he says, you know, I know that on that day, I will see my Redeemer. I will stand on this earth and I will see my Redeemer. When we're tempted to throw the towel in, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to compromise, we need to look to the future. We need to think about what Habakkuk's being told to think about. We need to bring to bear the promises of God. The future is with God. The future is certain. Christians today have had their heads beheaded. But they'll get a new head. They'll have a new body. And they will see their Redeemer in their flesh. This life is not all that there is. Habakkuk, it's going to feel like a long time, but in the grand scheme of things, Babylon are already doomed. Those woes literally mean doomed. The pronouncements of doom. If persecution comes to us, these are the kinds of truths which will probably mean more to us than they mean now. The world is passing away. Do not love the world. Do not love the world. But the second comfort in these verses, the second guarantee. So the future's guaranteed. We need to remember that. But it's in verse 20. Because there's therefore comfort about the future, but there's also comfort in the present. Verse 20 comes straight after verse 19, where the silence and the inability of Babylon's idols, of the world's idols, is mentioned. They can't do anything. But in contrast, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. What's this saying? What was the temple for God's people? Yes, it was the place where God was. But it was the place of help. When the Lord's people were in distress, they prayed to the temple. They prayed towards the temple. And the temple, according to 1 Kings 8:36, was a place where God would hear His people. Daniel in Babylon, he prayed towards Jerusalem, towards the temple. And an angel of the Lord was sent to Daniel to bring truth to him. What Habakkuk's therefore being told is, though the future is certain, I understand that at present this is all going on, but you need to know something, Habakkuk. The Lord is in His holy temple. There is a higher throne than all this world has known. There is a control centre of the universe, and our Lord and Saviour is the one who is there. We therefore have a place where we can, their idols can't help. We have a place of refuge. We have a place of help. We have one who can actually deal with our problems. We have one who can actually help. We don't worship a silent God, a God who is unable to control things. So these things being true, and so much more that could have been said, I had to rush this because it's such a vast chapter. That's why I was going to split it. What's the conclusion of the matter then? Verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just, literally the Hebrew is the righteous, shall live by his faith. The righteous shall live by his faith. What does this mean? Well, everything to Habakkuk that was going on seemed contrary to the word of God. We've considered that. God seemed distant, uninvolved. Evil seemed to be winning. Things were going from bad to worse. He is struggling to see how what is going on is fulfilling God's purposes. But God is saying, Habakkuk, the solution to your problem is steadfast reliance on the word of God. The righteous shall live by his faith. And that word faith is again, it's not really the most helpful translation. The Hebrew speaks of steadfast faithfulness. That's why my point was steadfast reliance, steadfast clinging, steadfast holding, steadfast trust. The righteous man or woman shall live, shall survive, shall endure by his steadfast reliance on God's word. Now, to bring this out, you might be thinking, well, hang on a second, Paul quotes this verse. Maybe you weren't thinking that. But Paul quotes this verse. Now, he does. And what's interesting is Paul quotes it to make a different point. The principle of the point in Habakkuk is that you're not to rely on yourself, but to let God worry about how he fulfills his word. You just rely on what God has said. You rely on what God has said. And Paul takes this verse and he applies it in the context of salvation. Romans 1:17, for in it, this is about the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Or in Galatians, we read, Galatians 3, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. What's Paul doing here? Paul's applying the principle in the economy of salvation. What he's saying is this: you can't save yourselves. You can't do it. You can't be justified by works. You have to rely on God. You have to rely on the Saviour whom God has provided. You rely on him. You rest on him. You cling to him. That's the sense Paul's using it. But in Habakkuk, it's not speaking of how we are justified. It's telling us how the justified live. But the righteous, you're already declared righteous. You've already done that relying on God, relying on him, trusting in him. But the righteous shall live by his steadfast faith. In other words, the way you got saved is the way you go on living. Just as you had to rely solely on God to accomplish your salvation, you have to rely solely on God to keep true to his word. You have to look to him. Now that verse can be applied in both these ways is absolutely clear from the way, and I don't know if Paul wrote Hebrews, I'm persuaded that he might have done, but we can't say for certainty, but the way this verse is quoted in Hebrews. So it's quoted in Hebrews to make a different point to what it was in Romans and Galatians. Let me read it to you. And again, the Hebrews context is perhaps more similar to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the Lord's people are suffering, they're going into exile, they're experiencing great troubles. And in Hebrews, God's people are dealing with terrible, terrible events. We read, Paul said, for you had compassion on me in my chains, and here's what the kind of things they were going through, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. These are Christians who are having the police turn up in their house and take all their stuff. Why? Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. This is the Habakkuk kind of perspective, the long-term perspective. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of, here it is, endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And here is then a quotation from Habakkuk, but it's a quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek. For yet a little while, And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. It's the language. Now the just shall live by his faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What's the point? The point is, they didn't judge reality by what they saw. They steadfastly relied on what God has said to determine reality. They were willing to accept the plundering of their possessions. Why? Because they knew that they had an enduring possession. They were clinging on to the truth of what God's word says, that we can go through this because we have something better. They're steadfastly holding on to God's word. And what's interesting is in Hebrews, what comes straight after those verses? Hebrews 11. The famous chapter, Hebrews 11. Faith is the conviction of things unseen, the substance of things hoped for. And then, by faith, Noah, having been divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Everyone else would have said to him, "You're mad building an ark. We've never seen rain." Habakkuk steadfastly relied, and he chose to base his actions and his life upon what God has said, not what was going on around him. And surely and certainly, the rain came, and the floods of the deep opened. Moses, we read, by faith, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, here it is, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. He could have had Pharaoh's call. He could have had absolutely everything. But he was living according to the way Habakkuk was being exhorted to live here. It's passing. It's temporary. It's passing away. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Abraham. Romans 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him as righteousness. So he's righteous. That's the declaration of righteousness. That's the way Paul's using it in other places. Then you come over the page in Romans, and we read, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver. This is that steadfast clinging onto what God has said. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham then is the one, if you like, typifies this verse. He was righteous because he relied on God, and he lived by a steadfast reliance on God's word. He had all sorts of reasons to doubt what God had said, but he clung to what God had said and believed that God was able to perform it. So Habakkuk is a call for us then to cling to the Lord. We don't need to know how things will happen. We don't need to know precisely what is going on. We don't need to have all these answers. We just need to know the outcome is sure. And in the present, God is there. God is in control. God is with us. And we need to make all of our decisions. We need to make all of our emotions and feelings. We need to subject them all to the certainties of God's word. Like those great men and women of faith. One commentator says, faith embraces the written yet unfulfilled promises of God. Reality is not what's going on. Reality is what God has said. So therefore, may we be those who, as the writer to Hebrews says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen.